Perhaps we'll read verse 1 again of 1 Samuel chapter 19. Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. Do you remember the parable of the Lord Jesus concerning the husbandmen? When the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come and let us kill him and seize on his inheritance." Well, it's like that tonight in this chapter. Saul becomes the spokesman for the husbandmen in Israel, and he has realized that the son of Jesse is the heir to the kingdom. And he says, "Come, let us kill him." So in chapter 19, the enmity of Saul against the Lord's anointed takes a new turn, a more visible and a more public turn. Now remember, this is the enmity of the king of Israel. This is the enmity of one who himself has light, uses the name of the Lord and talks about the Lord, one who himself belonged to God and to God's visible kingdom as far as we could make out. So this is enmity in Israel. This is an internal enmity against the Lord's anointed, enmity within the land. Now remember, while this is ongoing, there's also the enmity without. The Philistines have not gone away. That threat still exists. Verse 30, at the end of chapter 18, the princes of the Philistines went forth. And we read in chapter 19, verse 8, there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter. So there's the external enmity in the warfare going on in the background continually too. But now within the kingdom itself, there's this enmity of its head, Saul. And that's a strange thing, is it not? Philistia and the king of Israel united in enmity against the Lord's anointed. Now Saul in chapter 18 had hoped that the Philistines would do the job, that they would kill David, and therefore he put him in danger at times to facilitate that. But that failed. And so now there's a new twist. Saul can't leave it to the Philistines anymore. He's going to have to involve himself directly now, and it's going to have to become a known thing, a public thing. He gives command that his followers should kill David. So the whole royal house is becoming involved in this. Now remember, David is God's man. Remember that Saul has had the kingdom rent for him. God has finished with him. David is the future. David is God's plan for Israel. David is God's Messiah, as it were, for the days to come. And so Saul is not only fighting David, we know he's fighting God. The word of God has already revealed to Saul God's will. Samuel has told him. And Saul is fighting against the word of God. He's fighting God's will. He's opposing God's kingdom. He's uniting with hell to dispose of David. And he didn't mince his words. David must die. They should kill David. Hell rejects David. And now his own people, his own nation, are being led by its head to reject him as well. So this is coming from the top in Israel. Now you who have the New Testament, is this not a story well known to us? Are there not echoes here of something that we know very well in the four Gospels? A strange unity of hell with people who ought to know better, uniting against the Lord and against his anointed. There are echoes here of the religious leaders, the rulers in Israel, against Christ, and a harmony between them and the secular powers, the strange children, the Romans, Pilate and all of that, to work together to the destruction of Messiah, the Lord's anointed. So we know this story. Indeed, as Christians, we experience this story. We are in the battle too. It's the story of darkness against light. It's the story of error against truth. And it's the story of the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. It's the story of apostasy battling against faithfulness. Now, of course, Psalm 2 comes to mind, doesn't it? Where the psalmist says, "Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers, they take counsel together against the Lord and against the visible form of the Lord, the incarnate one, his anointed. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." So something like that is happening now here in Samuel 19. It's not just the Gentiles, the Philistines. It's the alliance of opposition that involves the rulers of Israel. Whenever Peter and John quote Psalm 2 in the New Testament, they say it this way, expounding it: "Of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." You see that? Psalm 2 is teaching that the Gentiles and apostate Israel are in a kind of a hellish league against the Christ. And in fact, in the battle against Christ, it was the Israelites who seemed the worst of all. They seemed to have the greatest opposition against Jesus of Nazareth. It wasn't the Romans and the Gentiles who were seeking him out and doing the search. No, they handed him over to the Gentiles. And so the chief priests and the scribes, we read time and time again, they sought how they might kill him. This is echoes of David's story. People seeking to kill him and seeking how to kill him. And it's coming from the very top in Israel, from the king himself. We read in John's gospel, the Jews sought the more to kill him. They're echoes of, they should kill David. We know the reason. Pilate could see it straight away. He knew that for envy they had delivered him. The very same spirit in Saul. The envy, the jealousy, the not having this one to reign in Israel. I want to be the ruler. I want to be in charge. Just as the religious leaders wanted the power, the authority, and they didn't want Jesus of Nazareth or anything like that to have ascendancy, it was envy. That same spirit of envy that leads to murderous intent against David and against Christ. We're having the same echo of the same story here. That's well known to us. The rage against Christ David experiences in this chapter. So let us not make any mistake here. This is not just enmity against the son of Jesse. This is enmity to God. This is enmity to God's Christ. This is enmity to truth and righteousness, to God's plan, God's kingdom, and God's word. Saul is fighting against all of that. It's hellish enmity. And Christ felt that enmity himself. David felt that enmity. And we who are the witnesses to Jesus and believers in Christ and the body of Christ,
we also feel something of that enmity. We will have echoes of it in our life. The church will experience it too.
As oftentimes, it's not just secular opposition, but opposition from those who should know better. And the church often feels opposition, not just from the secular state in darkness, but from those who know better, should know better. Ecumenism, apostasy, false religion, ones who talk about God, who have some light. So not only does the secular state persecute, but religious leaders too persecute the church. We don't only have secular Rome persecuting us in our history as a church, but we also have religious Rome too. Apostate Christianity, Mystery Babylon. And Saul is not a Philistine. He's an arch-apostate. He's an arch-persecutor who has religious sympathies and some external affiliation with the kingdom. But he doesn't know God. And he doesn't love the Lord. And he doesn't bow to God's word. And he persecutes the Lord's anointed. So he foreshadows the religious leaders of Christ's day, as he foreshadows the Antichrist, who's not just a secular head, but is a religious head. In this chapter then, Saul instigates 8 attempts to kill David or apprehend David to that end. We'll look at those assaults and we'll see 2 things. First of all, we'll see the dogged determination of this arch-apostate. This isn't a backslider who's just lost out with the Lord and needs restored. He's an arch-apostate. He's a Judas character. He has the determination to remove David. Nothing will stop him. His efforts are dark and hellish. And that's the opposition Christ faces. That's the opposition God's people face from the ungodly as they're energized by the devil. So there's dogged determination here. 8 assaults. And then secondly, we see God's protection here and God's defense of his anointed. We see what David's having the Lord's presence is. Didn't we read that so often in chapter 18? The Lord was with him. Now we're going to see what that means. Having the Lord with you means the Lord's your shield. It means nothing can touch you outside his will. And so we're going to see how the Lord is with David and how the Lord shields David. The battle is the Lord's. That's what we're going to see here in chapter 19. And David doesn't even raise a sword. And so he preserves David. But the thing is that he preserves him in such remarkable ways that are to be noted. So first of all then, we see the dogged determination of darkness against the Lord's anointed. Hell is determined, congregation. It is set in its ways against the Lord. Satan does not slacken. Even though he knows it's the futility of a losing battle, he doesn't give up and aims to bring as many with him as he can into the abyss. He has great wrath, knowing his time is short. He raised up Goliath. Now he raises up Saul. Now they're very different, Goliath and Saul, are they not? Indeed they are. Goliath belongs to the strange children. Saul is circumcised. He's even anointed. They're very different. But in a spiritual sense, they have the same father. What did Jesus say to the religious leaders, the persecuting Jews of his day, who believed that they were of their father Abraham? What did Jesus say? You're of your father the devil. Now, we don't have problems saying that of Goliath. You're of your father the devil. It's obvious there. But Saul is something similar. because he sets himself against the same Lord's anointed as Goliath did. He finds himself on the same side in regard to the destruction of David. We have no problem seeing the satanic link with the secular state and how God uses the world and Hitler and Mussolini and Stalin and Caesar. Oh, they're energized by Satan. They're of their father, the devil. They're the real, problem. And of course, they are energized by Satan and they are of their father, the devil. But what about Islam or Judaism or apostate Christianity or papal Rome? People don't like you saying this is the devil's hand here. Just because it's religious doesn't make it less a tool in Satan's hand. Just because he says the Lord's name doesn't make him less a tool in the devil's hand. He takes the Lord's name. Didn't he swear to Jonathan, by the Lord, he won't be slain? What a lie. And he brought the Lord's name into it. Saul is religious. Saul talks about the Lord. Saul lies in the Lord's name. He even prophesies at the end of this chapter. Has something of the Spirit of God in his life. He's unlike Goliath in all of these respects, but he's still opposed to the light and to Christ. Just because it says it is Christian doesn't mean that it is. We have to test the spirits. And we test Saul in this chapter, and I tell you, he fails, utterly fails. He hates. He cannot love. He that knows God loves. He is not driven by love, but by hate, by envy, by strife. And this hatred to Christ and to the truth and to the word is dogged, determined, relentless, and it never stops. Though sometimes it pauses. And in it he involves others, even his own family. He will bring down in his dogged hatred and determination. Now, quickly notice the 8 assaults. Verse 1 is the first. He gives this general command to Jonathan, his son. He's the heir to the throne. To all his servants, his bodyguards, that they should kill David. He's made his mind known now. It's my will. It's what I want. You want to please me, you do this. So he's giving a general command, making it public in the royal palace, so that some mercenary spirit will arise to please him. Someone who will love him and will want the position and will do the deed to please him. A Doeg character who we'll meet later. Jonathan, of course, placates him for a little while. And then there's war with the Philistines. And then David's playing again in the palace after that. And this old spirit of envy and wickedness comes upon him again, verse 9. And it says in verse 9, he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David, he's got his harp in his hand. So he tries his own hand again to kill him. He has his javelin, and he casts it, but misses. It goes into the wall, and David escapes out of his presence. The second assault by his own hand. And then he sends assassins to his house. We read that in verse 11. David sent messengers onto David's house. These are soldiers. So they're watching the house at night. And Michal is tuned into this. She knows her father. She knows there's a bit of a different atmosphere out there. There's people moving in the shadows. She has a realization one way or another. There's people going to kill her husband. He's married at this time to her. And so she helps him escape. That night, let him down by the window. He can't go out the door because they're watching the door, so they let him out by the window, and he escapes and gets away. And then she has this idea. She takes an image. She has a god in her house, an idol. It's quite a large idol. She puts it in David's bed, you know, gives him some, like a hair from the goat or whatever, and covers him up and make it look like he's lying in bed sleeping. And then the messengers, they come in the morning. She tells them they're sick. They go back and tell Saul this. And Saul, you know, they probably say, what kind of Egypt are these? Bring them to me, sick or not. He probably knows rightly what has happened. And so they go down, they're going to carry him out now, and then they realize that they've been deceived and fooled. So there are two times there. They come the first time, then they go back to Saul, then they come back again to the house. So I count that as two assaults, number three and number four. So David gets away now. He goes to Ramah, he goes to Samuel, who takes him in. And now Saul gets word of this, and he sends messengers to Ramah three times. So I count these as three assaults. The first time, they didn't come back. If they did, they come back without him. He sends more. He sends them a third time. This continually sending soldiers. These are warriors. These are regiments. And he's sending them to apprehend David, but they each fail. And we'll see why they fail in a moment. So that's times 5, 6, and 7. And then at last, in verse 22, Saul just goes himself to apprehend him and to kill him. So there are these 8 occasions that are outlined in this chapter 19. Now, through all of these occasions, the Lord keeps his servant. Brothers and sisters, Christ is untouchable. Christ cannot be apprehended only as far as God allows it. Jesus says, no man takes my life, I lay it down. He's untouchable, he's not apprehendable, only as far as his Father and his will allows. And God says, touch not mine anointed. But at other times, he delivers up his anointed. And we know that that's necessary for our salvation, that the anointed be delivered up for us. We know that's the heart of our salvation, that our Lord gives himself into the hands and dies for us. So yes, on one hand, the anointed suffers. He has this humiliation. He suffers. But on the other hand, he's never conquered. He's never totally overpowered, but ultimately conquers and overpowers death and hell himself. So whenever Peter and John were talking about Psalm 2, they went on to say, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of God, people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So yes, Christ is allowed to be taken and apprehended. And he suffers. David suffers. Christ suffers. David suffers humiliation. He experiences that. Christ experiences the same. But David is not utterly given over to hell, to death. He is delivered here. And he conquers in God's name, even without a sword. In his humiliation, he comes forth safe. And Christ dies for us. He suffers and dies for us. But he has never conquered. Hell never conquers him. Death never conquers him. It cannot. For he is the Messiah, the Lord's anointed. He conquers hell. He conquers death in his humiliation and suffering. So all opposition to Christ fails, and Christ becomes the victor in his sufferings and in his humiliation. And all opposition to Christ will finally fail. Even now, the opposition to Christ is in the world, and there's still a lot of it. It will fail. And it'll fail in a way that it fails here in this chapter. To quote Psalm 2 again, the kings of the earth setting themselves against the Lord, against the anointed, let's break their bands, let's cast away their cords from us. What's the divine response? He that sitteth in the heavens laughs. And he has them in derision. He mocks them.
He makes fun of them. He toys with them. Derides them. Humiliates them. Makes them ashamed. This response is very interesting in Psalm 2. God laughs, God mocks, and he thwarts their plans, but he does so in a mocking, deriding way. In a way of derision. And that's what God is doing in this chapter. He does it in a way of derision.
David is God's anointed. God's decision about David is final. Saul was told. The kingdom was rent for him. There's nothing he can do. He either accepts God's will and repents and believes, or he continues in rebellion. And if he does, he can expect this. God's laughter and God's derision of him in his puny rebellion against this Christ. Saul chooses the rebellion, and so God begins to mock and derate him. So just look at these responses to Saul's efforts. How providence intervenes and mocks him. There's no thunderbolts and arrows and earthquakes and the ground opening up and swallowing him up, but he always feels in a derisive kind of a way, and he's humiliated. How does providence mock Saul then? Well, first of all, the next in the line, his own heir, his own son, Jonathan.
He disobeys him.
His own son, the next in the line, the one who carries on Saul's reign, he's the one who's already surrendered up his garments to David.
This is another humiliation for the king. His own son, the next in line, has chosen David.
Jonathan actually makes a plea for David. Saul sees that the foes are even in his own house, even in his own royal family, even in the descendants to the throne. That must be really humbling for Saul. And he must really realize how really weak and powerless he is. And he's fighting a difficult battle here. So the Lord is deriding him through his own heir and son. And secondly, Saul fails again to slay David. He hasn't improved his javelin skills from the last time. Now remember, a king in those times was a great warrior. He had to be one of the best warriors in the nation. And Saul is a great warrior king. And he has to manifest that and keep manifesting that to his people. So he has to have skill. Can't even pin his harp player to the wall as they sit and play on his harp. He's humiliated. His poor warrior instinct is seen as little. His skillfulness in battle is brought to nothing. And again, Saul is marked by God and had in derision in his palace. David plays his harp better than Saul plays his javelin. And he can still get away with his harp. And so the more he pursues, the lesser he becomes in the eyes of the palace and of the people.
And he's just making himself more and more look like a fool. To be derided.
And then the same can be said of Saul's daughter. She protects David. She helps him to escape. She gets him out of the window. She puts the image in his bed and makes a story up that he's sick. What a likely story it seems to be. It fools the messengers and off they go back to the palace thinking somehow that's going to satisfy Saul. It's like a pantomime, isn't it? This pretending David is sick in his bed and fooling the messengers with an idol, with a god. The idol has fooled them. The false god has made them look silly. They think David's in his bed sick, and they're going in about to carry his bed, and then it all dawns on them, it's just an idol. He's not there, he's escaped. And they have to go back to Saul. Isn't it so funny? So humiliating. God is giving Saul a message. God is mocking him. The idol has deceived him.
as well as his daughter.
I think there's some irony there, you know, this idol deceiving him. And then in the last assaults, the hand of God becomes more directly upon the matter. They're just providential things working through other. It's God who's doing it all in the providence, deriding Saul through it all. But now God begins to take a more personal, an active hand in his third person, the Spirit of God. So David flees to Samuel. Samuel takes him in, and now Saul sends messengers to the place to apprehend David. And we read about it there in verse 20. When they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as appointed over them, something happens. These are warriors. These are men under command to apprehend David and bring him back for execution. The mission is clear. They're watching the prophets. They're watching Samuel. David's in the vicinity too, no doubt. But something happens. The Spirit of God comes on the soldiers. The battle is the Lord's. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need to rely on the arm of flesh. We just need the Holy Spirit. The battle is the Lord's. So the Holy Spirit, he comes down on this regiment of warriors. And he overpowers them and neutralizes them so that they join the prophetic band. Saul's warriors have been turned by the Holy Spirit. They have been overpowered. The band of preachers overcame them by the Spirit of God. Now that's what God can do. That's what God does. Do you wonder why we pray for the Holy Spirit? Do you wonder why we look for the Holy Ghost in the church's battles against the world and secularism and all this and that? Because the battle is the Lord's and we need the Spirit. And it's not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And this chapter teaches us the simplicity of the Holy Spirit. That's how God derides the world. His Spirit works, no matter about them. And Saul sends more soldiers. And he sends another regiment. And three times the same thing happens. The Spirit of God overpowers them all, and they join the prophets. It's really a crazy scene. Three times repeated. And what a fool Saul is beginning to look as his men don the prophetic garb and become prophets, with Samuel and David running about with them too. Fighting against God will make a man look a fool. It will. God will deride him. God will mock him. God will put him in a place where he'll be utterly ashamed. That's what's going to happen in the Pride Parade. That's what's going to happen to all the enemies of God. We don't have to worry too much. The arrogance and the blasphemy, God will deal with it. And it's usually dealt in this kind of way, where they're utterly humiliated. I mean, that arrogance and blasphemy in the Olympics, God made them look like what they are. Fools. Fools. Utter fools. Mad men and mad women who think they're the opposite. Void of reason, void of sense. Even the secular can see the folly of it. The madness of it. Powerlessness of it. Brethren and sisters, the Spirit of the Lord is not restrained. He'll never leave the church, no matter who the devil sends, no matter who Saul sends, no matter who comes. The Spirit of the Lord is able to overpower all. He's able to convert all. He's able to turn all. Or he's able to utterly humiliate all and make them all ashamed. Last Saul says, I'll go and do it myself. And lo and behold, the same befalls him. Look at the amazing scene in verse 24. Saul's completely immobilized. He strips off his clothes, prophesies before Samuel in like manner. He lays down naked all that day and all that night. And this old rumor's coming back again. Wherefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Is he more a prophet than a king? So all this gives David time to move on. Which he does do in chapter 20, verse 1. And David fled. 3 regiments of Saul's troops there, Saul himself there. They're all wearing prophet's garments, and Saul's naked, powerless, immobilized before Samuel. And David, he just walks off away into the horizon, as safe as anyone under the wing of the Lord. Now, this stripping of garments, where did we see that before? Chapter 18. Jonathan, he took them off willingly. He took them off gladly. He stripped them off, those princely garments, those symbols of his princely role and to become king, and he gives them all to David. Saul would never do that, would he? No, not willingly. But God will make him. So he strips off all the garments. Not in the same way as Jonathan. He doesn't give them to David out of love and affection, but they're removed nonetheless. Saul's forced to do it. He's overpowered. God makes him bow. God humbles him. The battle is the Lord's. There's nobody a match for the Holy Spirit. Nobody. Don't you ever forget that. No matter how loud they shout out there, no matter how wickedly they shout out there, no matter how pompously they pride up and down that street, you don't forget this. There's nobody is a match for the Holy Ghost. We have the Holy Ghost. We have the Holy Spirit. They don't. They have flesh. They have pride. They have Satan. They have gifts. They have money. They have power. They have influence in the halls of power in political establishments. We just have the Word and the Holy Spirit. We have the best. We have the power of God. Everybody has to learn this, congregation, either as a Jonathan or as a Saul, as a friend of Christ or as an enemy of Christ. Every knee shall bow. This chapter teaches it. And the Spirit of God will make every knee bow. Even the enemies will be made God's footstool to his Christ. Every tongue will confess he is Lord to the glory of God. All nations and peoples will learn this. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. No matter about you, nations and your rebellion. I've sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness. It shall not return unto me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. And all that are incensed against my Christ shall be ashamed. And in that Lord shall all the justified and the saved glory at the end. This is the end of the story. Every knee bows, the Lord reigns with his Christ.